Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
Luke chapter 9, reading verses 18 to 20. And it came to pass, as Jesus was alone praying, his disciples were with him, he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." I want us to think this morning about this name and title, the Christ of God. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the most titled man or person in history. There are well over 100 names and titles ascribed to Jesus of Nazareth in the Bible. Think of some of these wonderful titles: Messiah, Lord, Son of God, Son of Man, Emmanuel, Lamb of God, Lion of Judah, The Rock, The Good Shepherd, Light of the World, Great High Priest, King of Kings, Alpha and Omega, Bright and Morning Star, Son of Righteousness, Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Head of the Church, I Am, The Nazarene, Man of Sorrows, Prince of Life, Root and Offspring of David, and many, many more. But the title that is used more frequently than any other is this one in our text today: Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Now, I dare say that Christ is not his last name. You may know that Bible characters did not ordinarily have a last name. Usually they were named according to their family lineage. You know, in the Bible, you have different individuals that are named according to their father. Simon bar Jonah, that means son of Jonah. That little prefix bar means son of. So Jesus' name would have been Jesus bar Joseph. That would have been his legal name, the son of Joseph. Sometimes people were named according to their trade, Simon the Tanner, and sometimes according to their locality. So Jesus would have been either Jesus bar Joseph or Jesus of Nazareth, for that was his hometown. Christ is not his last name, but by far it is the most frequent title for him in the scriptures. Over 600 times in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Christ. This is his title. And let's ask the question this morning: what does it mean? What is its significance? And the New Testament title, Christ, corresponds to the Old Testament concept of Messiah. The word Christ and the word Messiah are synonyms. The Hebrew Messiah, from which we get our word Messiah, and the Greek Christos, from which we get the word Christ, are comparable or synonymous terms. The Messiah in the Old Testament, the Messiah, means the anointed one. The idea is of one who has been anointed by God to rescue and deliver his people. And I would suggest for your consideration that even though we don't practice anointing today, it is comparable to what we would call ordination. You know, the ceremonial practice of anointing someone, of sprinkling oil on the head, was very common in the Jewish economy, and it had the same kind of ceremonial significance that the ordination of a gospel minister would have today. Anointing, like the laying on of hands, signifies that this person has been consecrated or set apart for a particular role. Or we might say it's comparable to the inauguration of a president. It's just an official sanctioning, or if you please, it's an act that has ceremonial significance like the ordination service. Ordination doesn't give a preacher the gift to preach. It's just the recognition that he is gifted. Well, anointing in the Old Testament among the Jews was the same kind of idea. And a Messiah, or one who is anointed for service, was the Old Testament concept in terms of someone who's been set aside for ministry or service. Priests were anointed in the Old Testament. Prophets were anointed. We remember that Samuel was anointed by Eli to be a prophet. And then Samuel turns around and anoints Saul as king. Priests were anointed. Prophets were anointed. Kings were anointed. And consequently, there were many messiahs with a little m in Jewish history. You know, in the book of Judges in your Old Testament, we read this thought that God sent saviors to deliver them. You might say, I thought Jesus is the only savior, but you see, he sent little saviors with a lowercase s to be their deliverer. And the same is true. There were numerous messiahs with a little m. But as Old Testament revelation progresses and the drama of redemptive history unfolds, there gradually emerges the idea of the Messiah, the consummate anointed one, who would be anointed for the task of delivering the covenant people of God, because he was anointed not by the high priest or by the prophet, but the ultimate, consummate Messiah would be anointed by God himself. As our text says, Peter answered the question, whom say ye that I am, by saying, the Christ of God. You're the anointed one of God himself. In other words, Jesus was not consecrated to his task by an apostle or a priest or a prophet, but God himself commissioned Jesus to come as the Christ. He's the Lord's Christ, as Simeon says in Luke 2:26. Do you remember that scene where the old man Simeon took the babe Jesus up in his arms and he says, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. For he had been promised that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ, the Christ of God. And as this Old Testament portrait emerged of the perfect and the ultimate Messiah, all the hopes of the nation were pinned on him. Now I would ask today, where are your hopes pinned? On which particular capable individual are your hopes pinned for our nation, or for your family, or for your own life, or for our church? The consummate Messiah, or anointed one, capable one, who can save and deliver us, is not a statesman or politician. It's not a scientist or medical doctor. You say, my hopes are pinned on this particular doctor to solve the diseases that are running rampant today. My hopes are pinned on this scientist or this political candidate. I want to say, dear friends, that the penultimate Messiah is the Christ of God, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the man of our hopes. He's the desire of the people of God. Our desires converge. Our hopes are pinned on one man. And it's not, again, a statesman or politician, and it's not a doctor or scientist, and it's not some military general, but it is the Christ of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this title of Jesus, among all of the many names that he wears, this is the one that is used again the most frequently. And as this Old Testament portrait emerges, the Jewish people are looking with hope for the coming of Christ. So we add to this idea of the anointed one, when we think of the meaning or the significance of this title, this idea of the promised and anticipated and coming one. Matthew chapter 11, verse 3 says, as John the Baptist is in prison and now struggling with doubt, he sends his disciples to ask Jesus this question, art thou he that should come? Are you the coming one? We mentioned the case of Simeon in the second chapter of Luke's gospel. He also mentions a woman there who was a widow of many years named Anna, who was a prophetess. And she too is looking for redemption in Jerusalem. She is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Do you see the idea of anticipation in this language? Waiting for the consolation of Israel. Looking for redemption. You see, they are anticipating a coming one. They are looking for the Messiah to come. John chapter 7 verse 42 also speaks of this thought of looking forward with hope to the coming of the Messiah. As it says, "Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" They're looking for one to come, the Christ. And they're wondering, how do we match what the scripture says with what we see around us? You see, the Jewish people were anticipating the anointed of God to come in their midst. So what I want to do with the time remaining this morning is I want to build an Old Testament case of messianic prophecy, looking at the predictions for the coming Messiah, and let's find some human being in history, if we can find him, who meets this criteria. And you might be surprised to know that there are over 300 Old Testament messianic prophecies, or 300 specific predictions of some particular detail that would be true of the coming anointed one who would save the covenant people of God from their sins. And first of all, let's talk about his lineage. From the Old Testament book of Genesis, we learn in Genesis 22, verse 18, that the Messiah would come from Abraham's descendants. Out of all the families of the earth, God would bring the promised one out of the family or the lineage of one man named Abraham. It says, "From thee and thy seed I will bless all the nations of the earth." So the messianic lineage goes back to Abraham. And then among Abraham's descendants, Genesis 28, verse 14 says that the Messiah would come through Jacob's line. Now you remember Abraham's son Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Well, which one is going to be the line from which the Messiah comes? Well, Genesis 28, 14 repeats the identical language of God's promise to Abraham when he says, "In Jacob will I bring blessing to all the people of the earth." And then Jacob had how many sons? So Abraham has one son, Isaac. Isaac has two sons. We're tracing the lineage of the coming Messiah. It goes all the way back to Abraham, and then it comes through Isaac, and then from Isaac's two sons, it comes from Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. The 12 tribes of Israel are Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. And from those 12 sons, Genesis 49 verse 10 says that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh," capital S, "Shiloh come." And that word Shiloh means the peace giver. So the Messiah would come from Abraham's descendants. Among Abraham's descendants, the Messiah would come through Jacob's line. Among the 12 sons of Jacob, Messiah would emerge from the tribe of Judah. And then within the tribe of Judah, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 tells us the Messiah would come from the family of Jesse. Now, Judah had many children, many descendants, but the family of Jesse, according to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, would be the messianic line. Would you listen to this verse? "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots," capital B, R-A-N-C-H, that again is one of the other metaphors or names ascribed to the coming Messiah. So we're watching how the Old Testament builds a specific case for how to identify the one person in history who can solve our problems. He's not in a university somewhere. He's not in a corporate head office somewhere. He's not an economist or a scientist or a politician. You see, our hopes are not in the pastor, our hopes are not in the medical community, our hopes are not in the politicians. Our hopes are in someone who would come in this specific lineage. He would be of Abraham's descent, he would come through Jacob, he would come through Judah, one of Jacob's 12 sons, he would come from the family of Jesse. And then in Jeremiah 23 verse 5, Jesse had eight sons, God would choose to bring the Messiah through the youngest of those eight sons, a man named David. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says that he would raise David to be his shepherd. And of course, Jeremiah wrote centuries after David was dead and gone. And you may say, Brother Mike, why would he say he's going to raise David to be a shepherd when David's been dead for a few hundred years? And the answer is, he's going to raise David's greater son, the Messiah. Interestingly, the genealogy mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 follows this exact line that I've just laid out to you. If you study the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, it goes through David, through Jesse, through Judah, and back to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. The exact lineage that I've just laid out is the Messianic line. Now let's talk about the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning his birthplace. Specifically, Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says that when the Messiah comes, he would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, he says, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. This is a prophecy some 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Micah says, when the Messiah comes, he will be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. And of course, Matthew chapter 2 verse 1 tells us, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Where does it say he was born? The very place that Micah said that the Messiah would be born. Now, these do not necessarily mean Jesus is the Christ. For there were many babies born in Bethlehem, I'm sure. But you see, when you put all of these prophecies together, his family tree that we just talked about, plus his birthplace, and then you add the offices that the Messiah would fill. Deuteronomy 18:18 says he would be a prophet like unto Moses, capital P. The Messiah would be a preacher. He would teach. We know that Jesus came preaching his own everlasting gospel and that never man spake as he spake. Furthermore, in Psalm 110 verse 4, he would be not only a prophet but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in Psalm 2:6, also Zechariah, we read that he would be a king. He would sit and rule upon his throne, and he would be a king that God set. I will set my king, capital K, on my holy hill of Zion. May I say that all of these Old Testament prophecies are referencing the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed one who would save the day. You know how a popular motif in movies is one person that fights the battle, you know, single-handedly and wins it on behalf of the country. I think of the Rambo movies, you know, when John Rambo, you know, he goes into enemy territory and single-handedly, it seems, he wins the battle, you know, and we love hero movies like that, don't we? And we say, my, we need a person like that today. Well, I'm telling you, the Bible is the supreme example, the epitome of that concept for Jesus Christ, my friends. Not just on the silver screen, but in reality, came and single-handedly solved our biggest problem. And he is the hope for the church even today. He's the man of my hopes. You might ask me this morning, Brother Goins, on whom do you pin your hopes? Is it on this particular individual who is running for public office? Is it on this particular scientist to solve the problem of this disease? My beloved, my hopes are pinned not on, again, an economist, a politician, a scientist. They're pinned on God's anointed one, the Christ. He's the man of our hopes. He's the child born and the son given. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born. When a new baby is born, isn't that an opportunity to restore hope to our hearts? A little child, you see such hope, you say, okay, here's a fresh start. This little child doesn't have all of the scars, the neuroses that we build over time. It's an opportunity to start fresh and to do it right this time. A little baby gives hope to a family. Isn't that right? My friends, here's the ultimate hope. God says, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. He's the child born to Joseph and Mary. He's the Son of God given to his covenant elect people. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. I'm telling you about one this morning whose shoulders are indeed broad enough to bear the weight of the world upon them. Now, my shoulders are not big enough to bear the weight of the world. Have you ever looked at someone who is especially burdened down and you said, he looks as if he's wearing the weight of the world on his shoulders? Well, you try to bear the weight of the world on your shoulders, my friends, and it won't be long before you will come crumbling to your knees because it's too heavy for any of us. But I'm telling you about one whose shoulders are broad enough to bear the weight of the world on them. He is God's anointed one. He is the promised one. We've been waiting for him. The Old Testament saints sang that song, "Come, thou long expected Jesus." And today you and I are still singing that, not like the Jews were, for they were anticipating his first coming. But we are singing, "Come, thou long expected Jesus," anticipating his glorious return, aren't we? We look for the second advent. And we know that when he comes again, it will right every wrong and resolve every conflict. The Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament. His family ancestry was predicted in specific detail, his birthplace, his offices, even his miracles. The Old Testament says when Messiah comes, this will be the kind of activity that you will see in his ministry. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, "Then the tongue of the dumb shall be unloosed, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap as a hart, and the blind shall see, and he will bring them by a way that they knew not. Then the wilderness will blossom as the rose, and the dry land and the solitary place will be made glad." Yes, my friends, the idea is that when he comes, he will change and transform lives. And then there's another dimension to the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Not only his lineage and his birthplace and his offices and his miracles. The Old Testament says that when Messiah comes, he will suffer. And I want you to look at these many different references to the kinds of sufferings he would endure. Zechariah 13:7 says he will be forsaken. Psalm 35:11 says he will be falsely accused. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says he will be beaten, ridiculed, and mocked. Isaiah 53:7 says that he will be silent like a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he will open not his mouth. He will practice non-resistance in the face of personal injustices. That certainly was true in regard to Jesus as he went to the cross. Psalm 22:16 says he would be crucified. "They pierced my hands and my feet." By the way, that verse was written 1,000 years before crucifixion was used as a means of capital punishment. Isn't that interesting? 1,000 years before the Roman Empire began to practice crucifixion as a means of imposing the death penalty, the psalmist was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to say, "They pierced my hands and my feet." That's a prophecy of what would happen to God's anointed one. He would die by crucifixion. Then Isaiah 53 verse 12 says that he would be numbered with the transgressors in his death. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified? There were two criminals on either side of him. He was crucified between two thieves, numbered among the transgressors. That verse, Isaiah 53:12, also says that he would pray for his persecutors. He would make intercession for the transgressors. And on the cross, didn't Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? He made intercession. He prayed for his persecutors. Psalm 34:20 says, "Not a bone of him will be broken." And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and not a bone of our Lord is broken. They came to break his legs, but they saw that he was already dead, so they break not his legs as they break the legs of the two thieves that hung on either side of him. Not a bone of our Lord Jesus was broken, yet his body was pierced. Zechariah 12:10 says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." And you remember when the soldier took the sword and thrust it into his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Yes, my beloved, that is a fulfillment of this prophecy in Zechariah 12:10. And then Psalm 22:18 says that they would gamble for his clothing. They would cast lots upon or for his vesture. They did that to our Lord Jesus. Now here's the affirmation of the gospel. We put all of these prophecies together, my beloved, and it brings us to see that according to the lineage of the coming Messiah, his family tree, Jesus fits that. His birthplace, Jesus fits that. His offices, prophet, priest, and king, Jesus is all three. Prophet, priest, and king, according to the New Testament. His miracles, Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He meets that criteria. And each of these details concerning his sufferings, he would be forsaken by his friends and foes alike. That happened to Jesus. Falsely accused, our Lord Jesus was the victim of perjury and false accusation. Isaiah 50 verse 6, he would be beaten and mocked. That happened to Jesus. He would be silent, never open his mouth in his own defense. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not speak up for himself. He answered his questioners not a word. He would be crucified, hands and feet pierced. That happened to Jesus. He would be numbered with the transgressors. That happened to Jesus. He would pray for his persecutors. His bones would not be broken. His side would be pierced. They would gamble for his clothing. Each of these, my beloved, is true about the historical man or figure named Jesus of Nazareth. So what is the conclusion to which we come and which the gospel affirms without apology? The conclusion is that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the anticipated and promised Messiah. The late Elder Sylvester Hassell from our own state of North Carolina wrote, Jesus of Nazareth is the only key in the universe that will unlock the elaborate and detailed lock of Old Testament messianic prophecies. The only key that will unlock this lock that fits every one of them to a T is the historical man or figure named Jesus of Nazareth. My friends, that a historical man named Jesus from the city of Nazareth actually lived and walked on this earth some 2,000 years ago is an indisputable fact. Even secular atheistic historians say that it would be professional suicide for a scholar to deny that a historical figure named Jesus actually lived. The evidence is just too thorough and comprehensive. Suetonius and Cicero, Roman historians, Josephus, the Jewish historian, these were not Christians. These were secular professional teachers, have all indicated the fact of the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth. But our claim in the church is that a man was more than a man. He was God's anointed one, anointed by God to rescue and deliver his people. John chapter 1 verse 41 puts it like this. When Philip and Andrew have just been introduced to the Lord Jesus, and it says that Andrew found his own brother Simon, and he saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. We have found the Christ, the Messiah. My beloved, may I say that in John chapter 4, Jesus himself claimed to be the Messiah in his conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. She said, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. She says, and when he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now he himself said, I am the coming Messiah. And Andrew said to his brother Simon Peter, we found the Messiah. Come and see. And did you know that the Apostle Paul, when he preached in the Jewish synagogues, this is what he would preach. Acts 17:2. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks running, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, that is from the Old Testament. He reasoned. He logically presented a case. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging. Here's his proposition, and here are his allegations, and now he tries to prove it by putting scripture to scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. My friends, may I say, this is the point of demarcation between Christianity and Judaism. This is the watershed issue. This is what separates Christians from Jews. Is we are people who say the Messiah has come and his name is Jesus. And they deny that Jesus is the Messiah, but yet they are still looking for the Messiah to come. But you see, the evidence is so overwhelming. It is so monumental that to refuse to acknowledge it and to see it is tantamount to the sin of unbelief, denying the evidence. And that's precisely what the New Testament says, that they were cut off because of unbelief. We are Christians today because we confess this fact that Jesus is the Christ. Listen, if you would, as we draw our remarks to a conclusion this morning, to John 6:69, when Peter speaks on behalf of each of the disciples, and Jesus asks them the question, "Will you also go away?" Peter responds, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Now, Jesus is losing his crowd. He's been preaching some hard doctrine. It was offensive to many of them, and they left him. The multitudes left him until the only ones that were left were the 12. And then Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter responds, "Lord, to whom shall we go? There's nowhere else to go. Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe." Now here's the Petrine confession of faith. Here's the apostolic confession. "We believe." What do you believe? Peter speaks on behalf of the apostles. "We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ." You're the anointed one, the Son of the living God. My friends, that confession is the foundation on which the church is built. John 11:27 says it like this. Martha comes to Jesus and, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus said unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." And her response is, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And our Lord says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Listen to her confession. She saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ." The same thing Peter said. "Will you also go away? We believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Martha uses the exact formula. "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." My friends, Matthew 16:13, which is the parallel to the text we took this morning, when Jesus asked, "Whom say men that I, the Son of Man, am?" What is public opinion? Now, by the way, if you're going to take a poll of the public, I dare say it will be all over the board. Some will say this and others will say that. But here's what really matters. Not what do people think about Jesus, but what do you think? "Whom say ye that I am?" And I would drive that point home to each one of us this morning, my friend. What matters is not, does my neighbor think that Jesus is important? Does my granddad think that Jesus is divine? Does this particular newspaper think that Jesus is the Son of God? What really matters is, what do you think? And until we get past the point of caring what other people think of us and succumb to peer pressure and want to be part of the crowd and are courageous enough to take a personal stand and say, "Here's what I believe and I'm willing to confess it regardless of the cost." Until we reach that point, my friends, we will never be true disciples of Jesus. He says, "But whom say ye that I am?" Here's the confession of Peter. "Thou art the Christ." You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And listen to what Jesus says in response. "Blessed art thou." You're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, for you didn't come up with this on your own, and nobody else taught it to you. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." If you know this today, that Jesus is the Christ, may I say it's because God has done a work of grace in your heart and has taught you that Jesus is more than a mere man. He is the anointed one of God that God ordained before time began. He poured the oil on his head, as it were, anointed him, and dispatched him into the world to do the work of the covenant on behalf of all of his elect family. My friends, if you believe that today, may I say that's an evidence of grace. 1 John 5:1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He didn't say if you'll believe, you will be born. He says the person who believes it right now has already been born. He is born. You're in a present possession of this reality. You are born. That's an evidence of a gracious state. God has revealed something to you. And not only is the confession that Jesus is the Christ an evidence of grace, but it is the foundation on which the church is built, as Matthew 16:18 goes on to say, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this revealed truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, upon this foundation, I will build my church. My beloved, the church is built on this fact, this doctrinal fundamental truth that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. No wonder this is the most frequent title ascribed to him in the scriptures. He is the Messiah. And my beloved, he is the man of our hopes today. On whom are your hopes pinned or based? My hope, I have to tell you today, is built on nothing less than Jesus, his glorious person and his work, Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I may feel very emotionally uplifted, but that will come and go. Frames of mind, emotions are like the tides. They're not steady. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but even whenever I'm low in the valley or whether I'm on the mountaintop, I can rely on this fact, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. His name is the Messiah, the Messiah. Isn't it interesting that George Frederick Handel's celebrated oratorio that plays this time of year was titled The Messiah, Handel's Messiah, in which he took Old Testament prophecy. And you may not be a fan of Baroque era classical music, but I dare say if you love the scriptures, then you will find occasion to rejoice as you listen to this glorious piece of music. It's not divinely inspired, but it's about as close as you can get, in my estimation. Comfort ye, my people, it starts. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquities pardoned. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins, until it reaches the crescendo, hallelujah. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Yes, my beloved, our hopes are placed in God's Messiah, the Christ of God.
You are listening to Grace Alone Radio Network, streaming Bible teaching from a Primitive Baptist perspective, around the clock and around the world.